Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let us return to John's first epistle, or 1 John. Carry on our study series in John's letter. And this morning we're just going to start looking at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. So it's 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Heavenly Father, we just ask and pray that you would be with us in the power and the presence of your word, that we would hear from you, and not simply the ideas of men, but Father, that we would hear from what proceeds from you in regards to this word that we have read this morning. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if we remember, the overall purpose of John's letter is that John wants to help us to know that we are saved. He wants to help us know that we are in possession of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And John poses five tests or trials or directives in his letter to help us establish this truth for ourselves. And we are looking at the second test in John 1 John chapter 2, the test of commandment. The test of commandment, which ultimately concerns, or the ultimate concern of that is to believe on him whom the Father sent, as John explains later on in this letter, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love as Christ loves. But in this last section, in this particular test regarding commandment and therefore the one who commands, John provides this warning. And the warning is for us not to be confused by the counterfeit commander. Not to be confused by the counterfeit commander and his counterfeit command and his followers. His followers. Christ is the true commander of salvation, and indeed is the commander or the judge of all humanity. And John warns us that that is not the case for all humanity. Not all people recognize Christ as their commander, as their saviour and the judge of all humanity, and that we must be careful and cautious about this in relation to the nature of the church. So what does John tell us? He tells us, first of all, it is the last hour or the last day or a segment of time. He calls it the end days. And the Antichrist, he tells us the Antichrist is coming. And in fact, many Antichrists have already come, and that this is how we know that it is the last hour, that this is the case, that this is the controversy or the confusion. And then John qualifies, he says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, anyone who denies that Jesus is the commander and the only one commissioned to command the church is Antichrist. And he warns that there are those within the church who would do this, and there are those without, general unbelievers. And as he says, some Antichrists have attached themselves to the church. Note, they've attached themselves to the church, but not to Christ. He says, if they were truly of us, they would have remained amongst us. But because they are not of us, they have not actually attached themselves to Christ, then, in fact, they cannot remain attached to the church. And that John specifically wrote this letter to address this deception regarding Christ. And so this implies that John sees this as a threat or an assault upon the church. And that's why he's warning the church of this thing. But he says that true believers have an anointing from Christ, the Holy One, the Anointed. That true believers have an anointing from the Anointed One. In other words, share in the anointing of Christ to help us discern between truth and error. And in a sense that we are not to accommodate that error and thereby facilitate the Antichrists, the false converts amongst us. So there's a lot going on in this passage. We won't look at it all this morning. I can all hear you breathing a sigh of relief under your breath. We won't look at it all this morning, but we will look at the first few points. But this passage overall within the book of 1 John, it acts as a conclusion to the first two tests. The first test of confession, our confession of Christ, that it must be consistent with God's testimony or God's confession of the Son through the Holy Spirit, and then also that we must receive the command of Christ, the commissioning of Christ. We must receive his word into us, that it will then bring forth that newness of life. So it acts as a conclusion for the first two tests, combining them together, but it also introduces the next two tests of true sonship. That's the immediate next test that he looks at, but also in relation to understanding the Holy Spirit. Understanding the Holy Spirit and his ministry, as we'll look at, to reveal Christ, but also, by revealing Christ, to reveal Antichrist and the nature of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. And then John sets all of this in this passage that we've read. John sets all of this in an eschatological, or to mere mortals like us, end times context. Now, eschatology is not going to be the word for this week, because I think it's far too difficult to try and introduce that into conversation. But perhaps we'll have one later on in the message. But so John sets all of this in an eschatological context, which he hasn't done prior to that, but he, in a sense, he's placing Christ, the church, everything that's going on in this eschatological context. And so to grasp the main points that John is making, John is obviously, or hopefully it's obvious, that he's warning against false converts, against false converts. Those who profess Christ, and appear or try to pursue his command, Christ's command, but they do not proceed from Christ. They are not believers in Christ. Their journey or their attachment to the church does not originate with Christ, but rather just a profession, an experience. It's really at best a natural relationship with the church rather than through a supernatural relationship with Christ. And so this is what John is predominantly warning against from an immediate and a practical purpose for these believers that he's writing to. And it's also a warning against the corrupting influence that false converts are designed to have upon the church. That the false converts are designed to have a corrupting influence upon the church. And that design is not personal to them, or at least on the whole, it's not personal to them. So we shouldn't see this as a personal matter, but rather these are one of the schemes or the devices of the devil, and in a sense, a test that God allows in order to bring about testimony of Christ. So rather like the parable of the wheat and the tares back in Matthew chapter 13, where the enemy sows tares amongst the wheat, we see a similar sort of picture in John's mind of what he envisages and he's warning the believers about. And he says that these false converts will identify themselves as false converts to those who employ the anointing that they have received from Christ. And that is very important, that it's those who have received the anointing from Christ who will be able to identify and see these people as the false converts they are. And in actual fact, they will make it plain to those who are aware of their predicament, of their position. But then, as we've said in relation to John mentioning this eschatological context, we see that this is all part, John frames all of this as part of the cosmic conflict between, or dividing mankind between, the seed of the woman and the offspring of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent and the offspring of the seed of the serpent. And that this conflict, this cosmic conflict, reaches a crescendo at the end of the age. So we'll investigate these main points, that John's making, through three particular questions. The first being, what does it actually mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does John mean by that? Does it just mean just accepting the terminology that, yeah, Jesus is the Christ? I don't know what that means, but I accept that Jesus is the Christ. Either that makes me a believer or it doesn't make me a believer. Is it as simple as that, or is there more to it? Well, Christ or Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed. Someone who is set apart by God, or really specifically commissioned by God for a particular ministry. Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, when he stood up in the synagogue, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He quoted Isaiah 61 verse 1. I don't think he knew he was quoting it. He just said it because it was a reading for that day. So what does it mean that Christ is anointed? What does it mean in relation to anointed ones in the Bible? Well, Christ was anointed as a priest. Remember, the priests were anointed. We'll look at this. We'll look at the issue of anointing more in the second part of the analysis of this passage. In this first session, we're really concentrating on Jesus and the issue of the false converts, and this being placed within an eschatological or this big cosmic conflict context. So Jesus is being anointed. He's anointed as a priest. What do priests do? They teach God's word. They intercede. They mediate in the communion between God and man. And most importantly, they provide, or they are involved in providing, the only acceptable sacrifice and atonement before God. Jesus was commissioned to do that. Also as prophet, remember Moses said that a prophet would come like unto him. And Jesus is a prophet. He is anointed as a prophet to provide scripture, specifically like Moses, to be the arbiter of a covenant, to be the one who cuts a covenant with God, very, very specifically, and to act as a national conscience, as Jesus' ministry did. Jesus is also anointed as king of Israel, to save and to rule. So he's the commander. He is the commander. And he appears in the book of Joshua as the commander of the Lord's hosts in a Christophany to Joshua, showing that it's in fact the commander of the Lord's hosts who leads Israel and leads Joshua. But Jesus was also identified at his baptism as the Son of God, or the Son of David. He was anointed as the Son of God to identify him as the Son of God, not to make him the Son of God, but to identify him as the Son of God, just as he already was the Son of David. And finally, Jesus is the anointed because he, through all of these and more, is the agent of creation. He is the agent of creation. He is the one person, human being, who is commissioned by God to begin the new creation. He is the foundation of the new creation. He is the cornerstone of the new creation. And he is commissioned to begin the new creation by giving, or to give, the Holy Spirit in a creative way. That was not something that we see or that is revealed in what we call the Old Testament, but it is something that Christ establishes, the new creation. And the new creation is therefore peculiar to Christ, and it is also peculiar to the new covenant explicitly, and it is, in other words, it's revealed explicitly through the new covenant, and it presently separates the church, who are part of the new creation, from the rest of humanity, and also, tragically, the nation of Israel. So the church, as we looked at when we did our study series last year in the book of Ephesians, the church is part of the new creation. The world is not part of the new creation. The nation of Israel, tragically, is not part of the new creation. That is what delineates those who are in the church from those who are outside the church. Are you, as the phrase which was popularized so frequently in the 80s, are you born again? Are you a new creation that finds your foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the seed that was sown in you by God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there is no other way to enter the new creation. So Jesus encapsulates, he fulfills and facilitates all of these elements. Now the Gnostics, you remember those naughty Gnostics that were around at the time? The naughty Gnostics who thought that they had a special anointing, and that it was through this special anointing that they received their salvation. But the naughty Gnostics would have agreed with many of the above points, except that Jesus is fully human. Remember, we looked at Gnosticism before. They see anything that is material as inherently evil, and so they could not imagine, they could not entertain the idea that the Saviour of the world is in fact fully human. And so therefore, when John refers to Jesus as the Messiah, he is referring to Jesus coming in his humanity as the second Adam. The second Adam, who is, as I've already mentioned, the agent of the new creation. Just as the first Adam brought the original creation into corruption, so the second Adam begins a new creation that is defined absolutely by his perfect image and nature. Hallelujah. That is the creation that through Christ we are fundamentally a part of. So the Gnostics, the naughty Gnostics, would have agreed with all except that Jesus is fully human. And so this brings us to our conclusion of this first question. What does it mean that in his letter, what does John mean in his letter that Jesus is the Christ? It means that Jesus is all of these things. Not just, oh yeah, Jesus is the Christ. That's just a title. That's just a title that I'll just interpret however I choose. Jesus is all of these things. And to deny, to persistently and categorically deny any one of these is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. The Son, the only begotten of the Father. Now, I appreciate some of you might say, well, I've never really thought about it that in that detail. I've never really sort of unwrapped it that much. But the point is that whilst you might not use the same terminology that I've employed this morning, whilst you may not have categorized it in exactly the same way that I have this morning to explain these points, it is recognizing that Christ personally to you is all of these things, even if you don't use the same terminology, even if you don't use the same concepts explicitly in your mind. Christ is all these things. He is a new beginning for each and every one of us through him. He's the one who has paid the price of our sin, of our guilt and our penalty to God. And that's why it's so important that the communication of the gospel takes place with clarity, biblical content and conviction. Otherwise, without the biblical content and the clarity, there will be no true conviction. Far too many people sidle their way into the church through a series of experiences without explicit understanding. Now, that is not, and I want to emphatically say this morning, that is not the individual's fault. It is the fault of the church that essentially is opening all the doors and the windows when in actual fact Jesus said, narrow is the gate. Now, it's fine to physically invite people along to the church to hear. In Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, there were people who were hearers, people who did not profess or claim to be Christians, but who came to church gatherings to hear the message. That's fine. But as we know, baptism is for those who are testifying that they are new creations in Christ, that Jesus is their Saviour, who understand Jesus' Christology, who he is. It is not up to us to decide who Jesus is and up to us to decide if we are saved. It is up to Christ to decide who he is, and it's up to Christ to decide who is saved.
Amen.
So that brings us to our second question for this morning. Our second question, what is the last hour? Why does John throw in this terminology and throw in this context of eschatology and this cosmic conflict? What is the last hour and the connection with Antichrist? Why does he kind of bring these two elements together? Why does he introduce this issue of Antichrist, Antichrists, later on in 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist? Well, the term that we have for the Greek word behind, depending on your translation, either time or hour, this is the last hour, this is the last time, is the Greek word hora, from which we get the term horologist for watchmakers or watchmenders, horologists. And hora is a Greek word, a very non-specific word, which means, or just means, a period of time. A period of time, often established by the context that it's employed or used in. And it's a period of time in a sequence. In a sequence. So for those of us who see a particular significance to the days of creation in some sort of prophetic sense, or perhaps the churches of Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation, the letters to the different churches, if we see them as somehow prophetic in some sort of chronological sense, some sort of sequence, then we understand this idea of time periods. That doesn't make us holy horologists, it just means that's the way we read the Bible. So here John uses this term to refer to something that we call a, or some of us call, a dispensation. A dispensation. A period of time. And specifically, for John, he's referring to the period of time in God's history that's delineated or demarcated by between the first and the second comings of Christ. So the last hour or the last time is between the first and the second comings of Christ in general. Now there are various dispensations, as they're referred to, of time in the Bible. So just to clarify, there is undoubtedly a continuity to the message of the Bible. There is a continuity from beginning to end. There is a continuity of the what we call the economy of salvation. How is a person saved? What's the mechanism of salvation? It's always by grace through faith. That is a continuity in the Bible. And some schools of theology, systematic theology, really emphasize the continuity aspect. And that's fine, because there is a continuity in the Bible. But at the same time, there is also these punctuation points in God's history where there is not a discontinuity, but where there is a progression of revelation and understanding and clarification. And these dispensations, these periods of time between these punctuation points, have a particular characteristic. There is something that demarcates these points that God particularly holds as significant and relevant within these periods of times. So as I've mentioned, there are various dispensations of time in the Bible. Running through very briefly, because this morning is not about dispensations, it's about Christ and John's letter. But we have, for example, the first dispensation we can recognise in Scripture is that of innocence. That of innocence, that before the fall, between the creation and the fall, there was an innocence. Everything was good. There was an innocence. But that innocence is lost at the fall. And that dramatically and radically changes the context and the circumstances of the creation and of man's condition. And we can't just ignore that for the sake of wanting to try and emphasize continuity in the Bible. It is highly significant. The next one is conscience, or it's sometimes referred to as conscience, or the time of the image of the residual image of God in man between the fall and the flood, where man essentially dealt with the issue of the inner conscience. Would they hold on to the memory of what the perfect creation was, or would they instead fall into evil and try and use the creation for whatever purpose seemed right to them at the time, which tragically, as we know, ended in the mixture of the sons of God and the daughters of men, whatever we think that means. But the unholy mixture, the unholy behaviour of man, of violence, filling what was an innocent world with violence. And that was the time of conscience, that was the dispensation of conscience. Then we have the dispensation of human or national government. Human government, after the Tower of Babel, it becomes national government because the humanity was broken up into various nations, which really affirmed the conscience of man, which was a feature of the previous dispensation, but also the responsibility of man and the responsibility to God's standard of righteousness, which is further elucidated in the law. Characterize it by that phrase, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Opticians and dentists, what would they do without God's standard of righteousness? That God's standard of righteousness, and that any individual human and any nation has to be based upon that standard of righteousness. Otherwise, it will go awry, just as we saw in the previous dispensation of conscience. Then, having seen tragically a religious apostasy in the dispensation of human and national government and a rejection of God's fundamental righteousness and image in man, we see then the period of, or the dispensation of, the patriarchs and the promise. The patriarchs and the promise. Following that, we have the dispensation of the law, and then some see the dispensation of the law running all the way to Christ. Sorry, I realised a visual might be useful for this, but I confidently thought I could explain it. But the dispensation of the law, from the giving of the law until the time of Christ. Some see another dispensation squeezed in there after what we call the Davidic covenant, which is the monarchy, the dispensation of monarchy, where there was monarchy in Israel, and that in a sense this kind of leads up to who will be the final, who is the King of Kings for Israel at Christ's coming. And so the point that John is actually making here, back in 1 John, if we return, we bring our minds back to what John is talking about here in 1 John, is that John is characterizing the current dispensation that he is in and that we also are still in as, in fact, the dispensation of Christ. The dispensation of Christ. That from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming, it's all about Christ. Above all, Paul refers to this period of time as the dispensation of grace in Ephesians 3 verse 2, the dispensation of grace. But John reminds us in his gospel, he tells us that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So without Christ, there is no saving grace and truth. And so the fundamental principle of this dispensation that we are in and this time period that we are in is Christ. Christ. And so who and what Christ is the paramount issue of this current dispensation. This is the point that John is making. Of who and what Christ is the paramount issue of this current dispensation. It's the paramount issue within the church. So there are other issues, but don't let anything else compete with what the paramount issue is. The paramount issue at this moment in time is Christ. Nobody, as I so often say, nobody is saved by believing that the God of the Bible has a prophetic plan and purpose for Israel. Nobody's saved by that. Nobody is saved by perceiving that the UK should be a Christian nation and that Christian principles are really good and positive for a nation. Nobody is saved by those. Nobody is translated into the body of Christ by believing either of those two things. Only Christ can welcome and translate a person into his body, or will challenge that individual regarding who he is to them and to the church. But Satan, as we can see in history, Satan will always oppose God's dispensation. Satan will always oppose God's dispensation. In every dispensation, there is opposition, there is division, and there is apostasy. Man rejecting what God is doing at that time. So to give you an example of the opposition or the opposition that Satan brings, think about that from the time that Abraham was called, we don't read about geopolitics and we don't read about certain issues that are nevertheless important from a scriptural perspective. But what do we read about? We read about confusion in the family of Abraham. We hear about competing patriarchs. What happens? Abraham goes down to Egypt. There's a patriarch. There's a character, Pharaoh, isn't there? What does Pharaoh immediately do? He immediately sees Sarah, who is going to be the one who brings forth in the messianic line, and he then takes her into his harem. You see, there are competing patriarchs. Who's going to get to produce the Messiah? Is it going to be God's man, or is it going to be the man of this world? The exact same situation happens then again with the king of the Philistines, Abimelech or Avimelech. Again, over who is going to perpetuate, who he's, Satan is trying to get his man and confuse the character of the dispensation, which is the patriarchs and who the promise will be inherited by and enacted through. Isaac, exactly the same situation. He goes off and does exactly the same thing with the next king of the Philistines, with Abimelech. Jacob has a very different challenge, but again, there is a challenge over who will hold the birthright and who will bring forth the Messiah. His struggle is with his brother, Esau. So we see the same characteristic, the same nature of opposition. It's always focused on the character that God decides is paramount in the dispensation. And so consequently, since God has decided that Christ is paramount now, what does Satan do? He tries to provide alternate Christs, or those who oppose Christ. And that's what John is drawing on. He's saying, look, this is the nature of the time that we are in. This is what Satan is going to be doing. He will be trying to tuck Antichrist into the church, and he will be using Antichrist to oppose the church. How do we know that the Antichrist is coming? Well, Jesus tells us in John 5:43, he says to the Jews, another will come in his own name, him, you, Israel, will receive. Israel's redemption arc means that they are on a trajectory to encounter the Antichrist before they encounter Christ. That is Israel's redemption arc, because they rejected their own king and Christ at his first coming. That issue for Israel must be resolved in this dispensation, or the whole world can't move on. The process, the sequence of ages cannot move on. So as I've already mentioned, there's overt antagonism, open antagonism and forms of Antichrist, such as Islam, secularism, communism, capitalism. These things are overt forms of antagonism towards Christ. There is covert or seductive forms of Antichrist. They all, both the overt and the covert, but particularly the covert, all share the same characteristic. They all compete with Christ as head of the church. And we all experience it in ourself, in our carnal nature, because our carnal nature wars against Christ's headship in our own personal experience, doesn't it? Because that's what it's all about. Either we are obeying Christ or we are disobeying him. It is that simple. But then in the covert seductive forms of Antichrist, to give you some examples, Roman Catholicism is a covert form of Antichrist. Why? Because in Roman Catholicism, the Pope and the Magisterium are the head of the church. In the UK, we have another Antichrist. He is also presently the head of the church. Now, I'm being somewhat humorous, because obviously we could argue that that claim is only a temporal claim and it's only an earthly claim, but nevertheless it is an unhealthy claim for anybody to declare themselves to be the head of the church. Thank you, Henry VIII. We then have also, for example, the JWs. For the JWs, what's the head of their organisation? The Watchtower, correct. Then we have the Mormons. What's the head of the Mormon organisation? Anyone happen to know? They've got a really cool name. The Quorum of the Twelve. The Quorum of the Twelve. The Twelve Apostles and Prophets. The Mormon Church. So you notice something in common. Roman Catholicism, JWs, Mormons. They've all replaced Christ with something else. What about hyper-Pentecostalism and hyper-Charismania? That's right. It's the same characteristic to the movement. It replaces Christ with someone else who gets to determine everything. And what has this spirit of this movement determined? It's determined to promote lots of other apostles and prophets as being the people that we must pay attention to and follow. Is that Christ-like or is that anti-Christ-like? Now, it's not about what specific movement or issue is at play. It's always just about Christ. It's actually quite simple. Wherever we experience them, where we think someone is trying to promote something above Christ, either it's in everyday practicalities or whether it's in the understanding of the church or our fellowship with one another or whatever it works, it's anti-Christ. Not because it's explicitly or specifically anti-Christ, but because it opposes Christ, who is God's issue at this time. God's paramount issue. So this brings us to our final question this morning. What is the bigger theme behind the phrase, "they went out from us"? What's John trying to get across to that issue, "they went out from us"? Well, we could say in a kind of a medical scenario, we all have an immune system, don't we? And our immune system is there to flush out and excise anything that is trying to invade in to our bodies that doesn't belong. And that is what the anointing from God does. That's what his, or it, as we'll see, John actually refers to it as an it. We'll look at that. We'll understand why he does that and what this anointing is. This divine immune system that God has provided for the church that will flush out the toxins, flush out the parasites, flush out the error, flush out the false converts. But we are familiar with the theme in Scripture of the righteous being removed. We're quite familiar with that concept. In fact, premillennialism is arguably almost obsessed with that concept, with, you know, when's the rapture? When's the rapture? When's the church going to be removed? And understandably so. But we're all familiar with the theme in Scripture of the righteous being removed. An example of that would be Noah and his family. Noah and his family are removed from the earth before the flood, before God's wrath. And we all understand that as a picture, hopefully, of the future return of Christ, the outpouring of God's wrath from a premillennial perspective. Thankfully, all Christians actually believe that Jesus is returning. However, there's also, at the same time, in parallel to that, the theme of the wicked being removed. So Noah and his family are removed from the earth and experiencing God's wrath, but the wicked are then removed from the earth by God's wrath through the flood. The wicked are removed. They're removed. Does the wicked get to progress into the next dispensation? Do the wicked get to proceed into what is, in a sense, a representation of a cleansed creation? No. They are removed. They are removed from, if you pardon the phraseology, God's story of salvation. They don't belong in God's story of salvation. It is only those who are in Christ, who are in God's vehicle of salvation, who belong in the story of salvation. And so the dispensation are, we could say, chapters in the story of salvation. There's an overall theme to the book, that's that continuity, but the dispensations are the chapters where we get into the nitty-gritty of what is going on at that time. So, yes, Noah and his family are removed, but likewise, the wicked are then removed. We then see in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, again, the instruction to the angels who are to do the reaping in this parable, or the explanation of the parable, are told to wait until the end of the age, but then the tares are eventually removed. They do not get to be reseeded into the next season. The idea is that they are cut off. They do not get to enter into the next season in God's sequence. So the church, as we understand, the Greek word for the church is ecclesia. is sometimes translated as congregation or the assembly, but very specifically meaning those who are called out, those who are called forth, those who are called to the assembly, the congregation. So we are removed from the nature of this world by Christ. Right today, we are removed through Christ and his anointing. We have been given a divine immune system to separate us from the nature of this world, which will include our own carnality, our own flesh. We need to employ that divine immune system against our old self. And in relation to false converts should be, for their own sake, flushed out from among the communion of saints. For their own sake, so that they don't continue on in the delusion or the illusion that they are saved. And then breeding illusion and delusion amongst the saints as to how we define salvation and who we define as saved. Now, I want to provide a very important caveat. It doesn't mean that everyone who's ever left a particular church is not a true believer and is an antichrist. So what I'm saying this morning does not give us the license to label every former person that ever came to this fellowship or any other fellowship that you've ever been at that has left an antichrist. That is not the liberty that we have. It is not about whether or not a person physically leaves the church. It is about Christ. Does a person leave Christ because in actual fact, and John is absolutely explicit about that, about this, they leave Christ because they've never known him as Christ. They've attached themselves to the idea of salvation. There are almost every religion has a concept of salvation. Human beings like the idea of salvation. Communism is an idea of how to arrive at salvation. Capitalism is another idea of how to arrive at a salvation, how to make the world as best as possible concept and idea. People like the idea of salvation and a saviour, but do they proceed from Christ? Is Christ the origin of their salvation? As it says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The Greek word means a product of. And of course, those who are in the church are the product of Christ, proceed from Christ. So John is saying they were not of us, they were not the product of Christ. They do not proceed from Christ. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But can two walk together if they disagree? Hopefully not, unless you're an ecumenical, in which case you grab on to the other person for dear life just to create confusion in the church. Think for a moment about that second soil type when Jesus gives the parable of the sower. In fact, let's just indulge me. Let's just turn there to Matthew chapter 13. Because this really reinforces the spiritual reality and the mechanism behind what John is highlighting here in verse 19 regarding that they were not of us, and had they been of us, they would have continued with us. He's literally just taking the concept from the parable of the sower and the second particular soil type, and he's just paraphrasing it into different words. So in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 20, it says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word," in other words, because of a union with Christ, who is the word, "immediately he stumbles." What is the problem here? The problem is not the receptivity of the person. Oh, they're quite joyful with the idea that there's a saviour. But the problem is explicit, specific. There is no root in himself. So between the seed and the soil, there is no union. The root brings about the creative union between the seed and the soil. Who has, perhaps as a child, when you were at school, put a seed on like a bit of towel and you wet the towel there and you put the seed on it and the seed will germinate. But the seed cannot create a creative union with the towel because the towel doesn't contain, which shouldn't hopefully, what the seed needs in order to grow. But there's a sprout of growth, isn't there? But does it originate from a creative union with the soil or the towel, or is it simply the nature of the seed? It's simply the nature of the seed. But if you then leave that seed within that towel as it dries and as the sunshine bears down upon it, there'll be death, won't there? Because there's no creative union, no root in himself. The person does not allow Christ in to make that person the dwelling place and the kingdom of Christ, to command at his will. There is no creative union. And if there is no creative union, there is no shared life. They went out from us. There is a repeated thing, or motif as people like to say these days, of Antichrist in Scripture being drawn out, brought out into the open. Saul, King Saul, who doesn't seem to start badly, but where do the people find him when they want to proclaim him king? He's hiding in the baggage. And they have to bring him out, almost force him out, to take his commission from God. What happens? God eventually removes him, Saul, as king. They went out from us. God removes the possibility of a Benjamite Saul originating dynasty from Israel's history, from Israel's salvation story. The Leviathan, which is spoken of in the book of Job, God has to draw out that old serpent out of the seas. We possibly see a recapitulation of this in the book of Revelation with the beast that comes forth from the sea, directly following the Satan falling to the earth in Revelation chapter 12 and then Revelation chapter 13. One is the consequence of the other, the beast drawn out of the sea, to be made apparent that this is the power that has been causing all of the turmoil and the raging of the seas. Judas, the consummate son of perdition, who opposed Christ but was seen as an apostle. He was an apostle. He was an apostle, shared in the power and the ministry of the name of Christ. But he was never united with Christ. He never trusted in Christ as his Saviour, as his true Messiah, for who Christ revealed himself to be. What happens? He's revealed very effectively by Jesus, but the apostles are all there going, what? He's revealed very effectively by Jesus, and then very effectively by himself, with that adulterous, or the kiss of the betrayal. The kiss of the betrayal. What happens? He's then removed from among the apostles. He's removed. His legacy will not continue in God's story of salvation. In the bigger picture of salvation, this is the work of ending the old creation. Remember I said that Christ comes as the anointed to provide the Holy Spirit to begin a new creation. Well, that work also involves Christ having first and fundamentally ended our old creation in Adam. So the bigger picture of this is the work of ending the old creation. That's why it's removed, because it is not suitable. So let's finish this morning with a reminder of the fact that in Christ we have a new beginning. We are new creatures in Christ. A creative union between us and the Creator of the universe has been established through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have accepted him as our substitute, as the one who has died in our place. What greater union can come about by someone coming and taking the punishment that we deserve and then calling us into the righteousness and the life that belongs to him? A new life, not defined by who we were in Adam and our nature and our sin, but a new life defined by Christ, him as our commander, his command to live a new life, to inherit eternal life day by day in him. That is the legacy of all of those who are in Christ. We are written in the hands and the side of Christ in the story of salvation. That is something that we should be calling others to and challenging those who are confused and that sit amongst us, or sit, that we know that claim Christ, because the solution to every false convert is the simplicity of the gospel. That is the weapon that we have to wage, to wield in this war, the weapon of the gospel. Not all of the other doctrines, but the simplicity of the gospel of Christ as the one who commanded light to shine in the darkness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the challenge to each and every one of us this morning to assure ourselves that we are truly to be found in you through your Son, a new creation because of what you've done to bring to an end the old corrupt creation that was in us and to begin a new creation whereby we can cry to you, Abba, Father, and that you see us as your beloved Son in our life and as we walk. And Father, may we walk in newness of life and challenge both ourselves and those around us with the truth of the gospel time and time again in order to clarify and to be sure of the calling that you have called us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.